Good morning, guys. Welcome back for those of you who were away for Christmas. Well, I know a lot of you travel. And Happy New Year to you. Of course, I'm saying that as if Christmas was in past tense, and one of the things that Matt just mentioned with regards to Epiphany, and even that I kind of this year for the first time grew to appreciate was this idea of the 12 days of Christmas. And even as I was sitting in my office next door this morning, kind of prepping for the morning, I heard the Episcopal Church down the street playing We Three Kings and Go Tell Down the Mountain, and I've been hearing Christmas songs throughout the week. And it's just kind of cool because we spend all this time during Advent trying to put ourselves in the position of anticipation, and then we get to Christmas and we're like, woohoo, and then Christmas is over. And it's like, the anticipation is such a buildup, a month of it, that we get like a day to celebrate, even though we should obviously always be living in light of the gift of Christ. But it's just cool that there are traditions within the church, one that I may or may not have grew up with, I just don't remember, and didn't appreciate till now, that we actually, there's such a thing as 12 days of Christmas where we can really allow that celebration to kind of bleed over, even beyond the hustle and bustle of the initial first couple days where we're traveling and opening presents and all that kind of stuff. So it's something I just really grew to appreciate this year. I know that some of you were traveling last week and didn't have the chance to join us for kind of a unique and special service we did, a prayer and reflection service. We did it in the evening at 6 p.m. here at FBC, and I wanted to reflect upon that for a moment and share with you guys from that who didn't have a chance to join us as much by way of just letting you know that it happened as also kind of casting vision for the future and something that has been on our hearts. We got a lot of good feedback from people who were a part of that time. Really what it was is a time of silence and solitude and prayer and reflection, mostly on an individual basis before the Lord. And some people had approached me and others I kind of solicited for their feedback. And a couple of the things that stood out to me that I just thought were great to hear by way of testimony. One person shared that they had actually gone to this 2 years running. 2 years ago was the first time we actually did this for the first time, that they were able to open their journals and actually see how the Lord this year, when they were reflecting and praying, was saying some things to them that was building precisely upon where they had begun the year before in that time of set apart silence and solitude, and then also some of the new things that were different that the Lord was showing them. Another person kind of remarked on the uniqueness of the environment in terms of in their life and it not being something that they do as much as they would like, and how it was almost a surprise for them in the way that the Lord met them in that time. And I can relate to that because a lot of times I think the biggest hurdle for me, taking that time set apart to really seek the Lord in silence and listen and pray and reflect, is either intimidation over how to do that or a lack of expectation that God really is going to meet with you in that time. So a number of people kind of shared how they were almost surprised by how the Lord did meet with them in that time in ways that evidenced to them he truly was there and speaking to them. And then the other thing I want to mention was that we just decided this year, different than last, to kind of make a prayer team available to people to pray with and over them afterwards, and it was well taken advantage of, which was encouraging that people were looking to others to kind of share what God had been showing them and have them pray with them. But one of the things it reflects too is just I think the desire on the part of the people of Terra to have more opportunity in corporate settings to be prayed with and over. Biblically speaking, that is something that we as the people of God should be doing. And I know we've done it in tribes for a long time, and we have various, you know, corporate prayers that we'll go through together. But we're looking for ways to integrate more intentionally in the future prayer as a part of the rhythm of our corporate gatherings, praying with each other, for each other, in more hands-on type ways. And so that's just a heads up saying we're going to look to incorporate that into our time of corporate worship together down the road. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians, which was the series that we left off in before Advent. So just by way of refresher, or if you're new to us, we've been in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first one. And where we left off in chapters 5 and 6, Paul was getting down into the nitty-gritty of addressing some of these deeply embedded sexual issues in their culture. Because if you know anything about ancient Corinth, they were known to be the most sexually immoral, indulgent city of their time. And the church had not escaped the influence of that characteristic of Corinth. And so Paul was having to step in and address some of these issues that either the people had grown blind to or whatever. And we left off in chapter 6 where he was actually addressing issues of prostitution, which was rampant in the city of Corinth, and some of the members of the church of Corinth had even gotten caught up as well in taking advantage of that cultural indulgence. And so what we're going to see today is actually the polar opposite, in that Paul is now having to address some people who were kind of completely opposed to self-indulgence and completely opposed to various pleasures. A word for it you may have heard is ascetic. Like they were basically very strict about avoiding pleasure, and it was kind of a complete opposite end of the spectrum issue within the same church as Paul had been addressing in chapters 5 and 6. And now I would say those two extremes are actually in the realm of sin, as we'll find out today, but it also reflects the idea that within any given church there's going to be a variety of perspectives and viewpoints, and at its best that can actually be a strength, because what it does is it helps keep the church on the whole in tension. Because you have people, if they're within the realm of orthodoxy in terms of believing the core things that are fundamental to the Christian faith, who are challenging one another's points of view that we otherwise can sometimes just become kind of complacent in or take for granted that this is the way it is. That can actually be a really healthy thing. This is probably a little more extreme than that, and that these were in the realm of sinful views, but nonetheless polar opposite. And so here's where Paul is today, having to address these ascetic types within the community of the church at Corinth. The approach today is going to be more of kind of your classic exegetical style, kind of working through section by section, as opposed to, you know, a traditional 3-point, 4-point sermon that I can nicely distill down. So as we go, the big idea of what Paul is trying to convey and express will become clearer. And then the other thing I want to say by way of a caveat is it's interesting because this portion of Paul's letter is probably the least confrontational of the letter, in that he's not, you don't see the scathing remarks calling out and rebuking the various sins that exist within this church, so much as instruction for these people to help them in light of some of the current circumstances that are really difficult that they're going through that have nothing to do with sin, but just what's going on in their culture at the time. And while at the same time this isn't a real confrontational section of Paul's letter, it is nonetheless a very sensitive subject matter that he's addressing as he gets into issues of marriage, divorce, sex, singleness, and all the struggles that can go along with those things. And so I just need to say up front, neither Paul nor myself mean to come across insensitively if we have to move rather quickly through a lot of these different big, big issues that really he isn't addressing exhaustively. He's just addressing in response to the particular needs that are here at Corinth. And there are so many things in chapter 7 that we'll only be able to touch upon some of them. But that's not to make light of how serious these issues and challenging they are for many of us. Some of the most stressful and challenging things for you guys right now probably have to do with your relationships, and namely the closest ones to you, whether it be marriage, or if you're in the position of singleness and desiring to be married, that is a real and relevant challenge that you may be going through as well. So the good news is Paul gets to something that I think is really hope-filled by way of a principle and encouragement and kind of a gospel message at the center of this whole passage that will be relevant to everyone here today. So let's do this. Let's pray and just ask God's blessing on this time, and then we'll jump right into verse 1. And Father, we do look to you for guidance in this time. We look to you for help in working through these issues which are so fundamental to our human desires and even to what you've created us for, and yet are so complicated by the circumstances of living in a fallen world. And I just pray you'd help us to make sense of them in a way that would help elevate us above the chaos and the discouragement and the disappointments that sometimes we can be caught up in, and help us to see you more clearly, to see your goodness, to see that you are for us, to see that you are with us. And so, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do by illuminating our hearts and minds to work through this passage of scripture that we may have read dozens of times before, or maybe never, and just help us to see it in a fresh light. this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. All right, verse 1. And all of these verses, when I get to them, should also be on the screen behind you if you want to follow along up there. So if I didn't say it clearly before, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I just want to pause there for a second to say this is a great illustration of the value of having context. Because if I was just to close the Bible and say, all right, that's a wrap, have a great day, and you didn't know any better, then depending upon how things are going in your marriage, half of you may leave here rejoicing and the other half of you may leave here weeping if this was your takeaway and you didn't know any better. So here's the context before we go on any further. The words that are used here almost sound like the Genesis language that's used when we get to the place where God has created man and the one thing he said is not good is for man to be alone. And so he makes for man woman, and he calls it good, and there's the whole piece about how they shall leave father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, and so sex within marriage, intimacy is being described there, all as a good thing. And then you have some people in Corinth who are saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So what is going on here? Well, most likely this is where this was coming from. Kind of from a bird's eye view, most generally speaking, probably it was just an overreaction, kind of a pendulum swinging way too far to the sexually loose culture of Corinth that had even infiltrated the church. Okay, as kind of the broadest explanation for why they were responding this way. But there's more going on to it than that. Because most of the people in Corinth had come from a pagan background, I don't know a ton about pagan religions, but the one thing that I have been learning is that there isn't really a robust understanding of eschatology or what life after death is all about and should entail. As Christians, we have these two categories we describe as kind of a now and a not yet. All right, so when a Christian becomes saved, the Bible talks about how even in this fallen, broken world, we are made new creations in Christ. The old man is gone, the new has come. There's even language that describes us as being considered holy, like perfect and pure, but yet here and now. And so it's kind of a strange tension because those things are true about us, and yet there's still an ultimate fulfillment of those things to come. But for some of the people in Corinth that came from a pagan background, they thought that once they were saved, they had spiritually arrived. So that everything that they had learned to that point that the Bible teaches about what that should entail for a believer in the next life, when Jesus returns and heaven and earth become one, they were kind of trying to apply to their circumstances here and now. They'd kind of merged the two together, the now and the not yet. And so historically, there's actually evidence of a group of women in Corinth known as the eschatological women who believed in abstinence, not having sex, even if they were married, because they were applying the teachings of Jesus, who is saying that in heaven, we will neither be married nor given in marriage, we'll be more like the angels in that way. And yet they thought that that applied here and now. So really, this is a theological misunderstanding leading to some really unhealthy dynamics within the marriage relationships in Corinth that seems to have been the backdrop for what Paul is now addressing. So let's pick up in verse 2 and read through verse 5. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul counters this argument and this reasoning, this new paradigm that's been adopted by some of the people in Corinth by saying, do not deprive each other of intimacy within your marriages. And he gives both a positive, in a sense, reason and also a negative reason as to why they should not deprive one another. Positively speaking, he says it's that they belong to one another. Don't deprive each other of your conjugal rights, your marriage rights, because you belong to one another. Now, that is not a popular message within our culture today, where there's a belief that, you know, our bodies are our own, you know, like, and I have a right over my body that you don't. And one thing I want to be careful to say right now is what Paul doesn't have in view here is situations of abuse, because that would be a clear exception to what Paul is trying to establish here. All right, he doesn't have that in view. He's talking about otherwise healthy marital dynamics, where it's a theological reason as to why there's this abstinence value that's been inserted that's leading to dysfunction within marriage. But not abuse is not what he has in view here. And if that is a position you're in, then you should reach outside of your marriage and seek help, but not feel obligated to continue to live under that abuse in light of a passage of scripture like this. That's not what Paul is saying. But he positively is saying you belong to one another. And here's where that idea comes from. It isn't just that you have, you know, your spouse has such innate value that once you get married, you now belong to them and vice versa. It has to be understood in the broader context of whose you ultimately are, which is Christ's. And he actually says later in chapter 7 and verse 22, he talks about how once we are purchased by Christ, we are a slave to Christ. We are bought at a price, a slave in the best sense. We want to give our allegiance and our all to this one who's saved us from otherwise destruction. Okay? And then Paul elsewhere, when he's talking about marriage in Ephesians 5, gets into this kind of an idea too when he gives instruction to wives and husbands. And to the wives, he says, submit to your husbands. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, as unto the Lord. And husbands, you are to love your wives and lay your lives down for them as Christ has done. So ultimately, what is driving Paul's exhortation here to these men and women to not deprive one another and to give each other their conjugal rights is they don't have authority of their own bodies because ultimately they are Christ's. And Christ is the one who's designed this thing called marriage, which is meant to be a good thing. And Paul positively wants for men and women to pursue intimacy within marriage because that leads to oneness. All right, so that's the positive view. The negative reason that he says you are to not deprive one another is because it can lead to temptation. And in fact, it's possible that, especially when you look at these chapters being back to back, that because of this philosophy of abstinence that had been adopted by some people within this church, that it actually led to the issues that he had to previously address of people going outside of their marriage and seeking to fulfill those desires within the community and with prostitutes. There very likely is a connection between these two things. So two things need to be said at this point. First of all, understand your actions, whether right or wrong, good or bad, have a significant impact upon those around you, have a significant potential for good in building up your husband or wife, and also have a significant potential for bad. Your actions towards your spouse can actually make them more susceptible to temptation. That said, one person's sin never justifies another person's sin. That's the second thing I need to say, that just because you feel like your needs may not be being met, or you're not fulfilled, or whatever, when it comes to a dissatisfaction with your sex life within marriage, never justifies you going outside of your marriage and seeking to fulfill that elsewhere. That probably needs to be said more strongly than the first one, okay? Whether that be in the context of looking at pornography or actually being involved in an extramarital relationship, one person's sin never justifies another, okay? But most importantly, this is what needs to be said. If you find yourself in this position where you just feel that this dysfunction exists and that you're not experiencing that kind of intimacy that you desire, don't chalk it up to this is just the way that it has to be. Reach out for help, all right? You can let me know, you can let Matt know, you can let other leaders that you may be comfortable with here at Terra, your tribe leader, trusted members within your tribe, take it to the Lord first, but then reach out for help. Because God works through his people to bring about healing. We can't do that on our own. And I just want to acknowledge too, listen, marriage is complex, really complex. Relationships in general, but marriage specifically is complex. You're not alone if you're in that position. And you shouldn't settle for a loveless marriage. God doesn't want you to. And in fact, I know that he wants to breathe life into your marriage. And so I encourage you to make this a fresh start, to reach out for help and see what God can and will do. Paul goes on to give an exception here to where abstinence could actually be appropriate when he says it could be appropriate in an agreed upon time of spiritual devotion. All right, this is where there's mutual understanding between a husband and a wife that they're going to set aside a time where they're going to be abstinent in order to seek the Lord together. Now, as a pastor, it would be an amazing thing if I had more people coming to my office and saying, my husband and I, or my wife and I, have decided we want to spend some time apart seeking the Lord, but we can't quite agree upon how long. Like, that's just not an issue I run into. I think that it would be great if more people were actually working through, okay, we really need to seek the Lord in this together. And I think the principle here more broadly is set aside the pleasures that may otherwise distract from us seriously seeking the Lord for a short period of time. But I think that there's another way in which this principle can be applied that isn't directly in view that I do want to mention. And that is there could be times where a husband and wife, one or the other, feels like we need some time apart here. And I think a part of that is going to be abstinence is necessary, but that there's not mutual agreement there. I think the principle can still apply because in those situations, which we would call separation, and separation in a church context can be actually a really good and healthy thing, where a third party objective counselor comes into that situation and helps discern whether that's appropriate or not. I've seen multiple times in which separations have taken place, a part of that, of course, of which is abstinence for a period of time, where it has ultimately brought about greater health and has sanctified that marriage. So I think there's another principle that comes out of what Paul is saying that applies to situations of separation for the sake of the overall health of the marriage. All right, let's continue reading in verses 6 and 7. Paul says in verse 6, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Two comments to make here, and this is where I'm going to kind of set some of the backdrop for the rest of our time when it comes to the context for this passage and what was going on in Corinth. And why would Paul be advocating for singleness? Is it really that it was just superior in some way? Why would he wish that all were as he was? Well, certainly there are advantages to singleness, strictly from the standpoint of the kind of bandwidth and capacity that may allow somebody to seek to serve the Lord unencumbered by the necessary responsibilities that come along with married life. However, there's another factor that seems to be more immediate in what was going on in Corinth that was informing the urgency with which Paul was advocating for staying single or if they were betrothed, engaged to be married, remaining engaged and not getting married right then if they could hold off. In verses 26 and 28, a little later in the passage, he talks about this present distress and then also these worldly troubles that he would spare them of. Now, there's a common view that's held here that where Paul is coming from is his belief that Christ's return was imminent, like any day now. Not just that we should be prepared for Christ's return, but yeah, he's coming back probably tomorrow, kind of a thing. And so therefore, this idea that why add the challenges of a marriage and family when the present age is about to pass away? So that's one view that's out there, and it's possible, but I don't think it's likely because the problem is nowhere else do we see Paul advocate that kind of advice in any of his other letters. So there seems to be something that was more distinctly going on, unique to Corinth, than just Paul saying, here's a principle, don't bother getting married because Jesus is coming back any day now. And here's probably the better explanation. Historically, we know that there were some severe famines in Greece going on at that point in time that would have caused great trials for the people at Corinth, which would have really made it difficult to come by the resources to just provide for your family, which that's only magnified when you actually have a spouse and then kids that you have to provide for. And we see potentially a glimpse into this being what was going on when in chapter 11, Paul talks about how at their love feasts, when they would gather for communion, there were people coming who were hungry. Now, it could have just been the poor in society, but more likely what was going on is, except for the well-to-do that were able to find a way to get around the otherwise the famine that was going on, a lot of people were in dire straits and just didn't have the basic necessities that they needed, such that they were going hungry. So there were extenuating circumstances which made for extra hardships, especially if you were married with a family. And so Paul suggests holding off if they could. And The other thing that's so important to note here that kind of will help counterbalance a view perhaps that Paul is saying singleness in some ways is superior and better than marriage is that he calls both a gift here. He gives that disclaimer of saying, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so I think we need to keep that into view as we continue on, and we'll kind of circle back to that. All right, in verses 10 and 11, Paul goes on to say, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So when Paul says here, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, what he's doing is he's saying this is a command that's been clearly established prior to now. And I'm just pointing you back to the law of the Lord for the good of humanity that he has already established, and that is do not get a divorce. And the words he uses here, it could almost seem imbalanced because he talks about from the husband's point of view, don't separate, and from the wife, don't get a divorce. Understand those words are used interchangeably. The New Testament context didn't know anything different. They didn't have the categories or the distinction like we do today for the kinds of separation I described earlier and for a divorce. So he's saying both to husbands and wives here, don't get a divorce. And he does give a caveat in a little bit. And of course, we know that there's a caveat elsewhere in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's where Jesus said that marital infidelity, adultery, can be a legitimate basis for divorce, which just speaks to, again, the holiness and the mystery of how profound sexual intimacy is, that would be a basis for divorce. But here's the thing I'm trying to say. There are caveats, but they're limited. All right, so the emphasis here is don't get divorced and do whatever you can to work it out. Remain unmarried or get reconciled. And here's what Paul here's what God in his word is trying to preserve in making this such a point of emphasis. He's trying to preserve the visual illustration of God's radical love for the church. That nothing can sever that relationship. If we had more time, we would go to places like Romans chapter 8, at the end of which it talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's love for his people, the church, is so radical. He will never leave or forsake his own. One thing I want to say here is that if you're somebody who's been through a divorce, if you know somebody who's been through a divorce, it's not a reflection of what God has done to you. He will never leave or forsake you. But at the same time, here's the theological reason why easy divorce or no-fault divorce, as we have in our culture, is so damaging. Because the degree to which we lose a sense for the seriousness with which the marriage covenant is to be taken is the degree to which we lose our sense of awe and wonder and even our sense of security and the love of God for us, which is unbreakable. From a theological point of view, this is why Paul was saying, take this seriously. And why he was insisting that if somebody was in a position of divorce, that they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Because that's what the Lord does. He waits for you. He is patient in that way. He will never stop loving you. When we grasp the love of God in that way, we can find the strength to hold to that radical line of what marriage should be about. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. That's why he draws this radical line in the ground. And then he follows it with one of the caveats, one of the aforementioned caveats, in the context of a believer being married to an unbeliever. So let's pick up in verses 12 through 16. He says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And just to clarify there, this isn't saying that what Paul's about to say is any less important or inspired than what he's already said. When he said, not I, but the Lord, he was saying this is something that was already clearly in view from what's been taught before by Jesus or elsewhere in Scripture. When he says, I, but not the Lord, he's saying, there's nothing else we have in God's word to speak specifically to the situation, but as one who's trustworthy, I am now going to speak into the situation. And he even is self-aware enough to say later in 1 Corinthians 14:37 that his words are scripture, that he understands that God has graced him such that the words that he is writing and speaking are on that par, on that level. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command from the Lord. Okay, so I think that it could be confusing when he goes back and forth with saying, not I but the Lord, I but not the Lord. Really all he's saying is, here's something that we should already know that's been clearly established in scripture, and now I'm establishing something by one who's, by God's grace, trustworthy and spirit-inspired, and I'm going to apply it to a unique set of circumstances that we haven't come across before. So he says, to the rest I say, but I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, for God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The circumstances here, guys, is Paul is addressing marriages in which people were converted after they got married. Right, so what Paul is not saying and not advocating for is marrying an unbeliever in hopes that they will become one. Just to make that clear. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 39 at the end of this chapter that in the case of a spouse or a husband or wife who has their spouse pass away, they are free, that's one of the other caveats, free to remarry, but then he gives this qualifier, only in the Lord. Which is clear from that context that Scripture and the Lord calls his people to only be, to marry other believers, to be equally yoked, because it's such a significant thing, the spiritual part of you and your beliefs and your relationship with Christ, that it's going to lead to real tribulation and difficulty within marriage if you're not equally yoked in that way. So he's not advocating for what's the expression that we learned while we were in college? What? No, I just like dating evangelism or, yeah. It's not that he's advocating for that here, but he's instructing those who are in a situation where they came from a pagan background. They were already married. And then they came to know Jesus, but their spouse didn't. And here's the point that's being made, I think, that's implicit in this. He's saying marriage is a good thing. Right? Even if one or both parties are unwitting to what it is that their marriage is picturing, it's part of God's general grace. It is a good gift that he's given you. A few years ago, I wed a couple that neither of whom were believers. And the criteria when I met with them ahead of time was that, listen, we've got to do some premarital counseling, and you have to let me preach what I understand marriage to be a picture of when I officiate your wedding. And so they agreed to that. And so it gave me not only an opportunity to be able to share the gospel and share what the basis for marriage really is and what it pictures, but also, they were getting married one way or another. And so I got to do it, and marriage is a good thing. Even if the people involved that don't necessarily fully understand it or embrace it for the same reasons that you or I would if you're a Christian here today, it's a good gift. And it's still good for society. It still leads to human flourishing. It still pictures something of God. And so Paul knows this, and that's why he advocates for the believing spouse to stay with their unbelieving spouse. And he goes on to give this reason. He says, because the spouse and even the children are made holy by virtue of that relationship. Now, what he's not saying is that family members are automatically saved by association of being in a relationship to a believer. But what he is saying is that there's a unique blessing and influence for the unbeliever that comes by association with that believing spouse. It's kind of mysterious and it's a bit nuanced, But it has to do, I believe, with the influence that a believer has upon an unbelieving spouse by virtue of their connection with the body of Christ, this chosen, set-apart people of God. I even think of kind of in the Old Testament with the foreigner and the stranger who comes and is now considered a part of the holy community of God, even if they weren't a believer in Yahweh at that point in time. And I think that it's something like that that's going on here. But then he does say, but if this person separates from you, and again, this is kind of wholesale, like divorce, I am gone. If this person separates, you are no longer bound. Now, if you'll allow me a bit of informed speculation here, I think that this can be likened even to how God, even kind of to the economy of salvation with a believer and a non-believer. So as believers here today, if you are, you know that our track record isn't always spotless. You know there are times we wander, where we're unfaithful toward God, where we stray, and yet God will never, never leave us, and there's always the hope that we'll return because we have his Spirit. Equally, God pursues those who are lost and who are far off, right? It's the parable of the sheep where God leaves the 99 to go pursue the one. And he'll do that to their dying day, but there is a point of called too far. There is a point of no return. And I think that that's kind of what's being pictured here. There's a definitive decision that's made by the unbelieving spouse to leave their believing spouse. And then Paul goes on to recognize, listen, you're free, but they've made their choice, and there's no guarantee that you could save them anyway. Whereas in the context of a marriage where even if it's rocky and difficult, or even if a separation has taken place, even if a divorce has taken place, and it's still possible because they're both unmarried, there is hope that there can be reconciliation because they have the Spirit of God. They can experience conviction. They can experience repentance. Not so in the case of an unbelieving spouse who would leave their believing husband or wife. I think that Paul recognizes, even as he says this, stay with the unbelieving spouse, and advocates for that. I think he understands this is really hard. And so that informs what he says next, which is not only meant to be an encouragement to those in that position, but to anyone in view in this letter who's struggling with being single, struggling with hard and rocky marriages, struggling with having been through a divorce, or struggling being in a relationship with an unbelieving spouse. So in verse 17 through 24, and pay attention, because I think this is the key to this whole passage. He says this. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Well, let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord is a slave, as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. When you first read this, it could seem like a total tangent, but it's really the crux of Paul's argument and the basis for hope that he gives to those in this community. He uses two seemingly unrelated situations of circumcision and slavery to illustrate a principle for the benefit of those in Corinth who found themselves in difficult relational situations, whether it be their singleness or their marriage, and it's this. God is more interested in changing you than he is in changing your circumstances. And you don't need to be in a different set of circumstances in order for him to do that. In fact, the very circumstances that you find yourself in presently is here described as, in verse 17, assigned to you by the Lord. He is sovereign over those circumstances you find yourself in. And what's important is not changing your circumstances to those that you find acceptable to you, but it's obedience to the Lord's in the midst of the ones that you're already in. And the promise that we're given here is in verse 24, and that's that the Lord will be with you as you seek to be obedient to him right where you are. And that's where you want to be more than anything else that this world can offer. You want to be where the Lord is. And this isn't to say that you don't do anything about it if you're given the opportunity. Multiple times in this letter, Paul gives that concession, whether it be in the context of slavery, where he's saying, if that opportunity presents itself, sure, avail yourself to that. Or in the context of being single but desiring to be married, if that opportunity presents itself, then avail yourself of that. But often our modus operandi is this: when we don't like the situation that we're in, we're preoccupied in finding a way out of it, and we miss the opportunity to know God right where we are. So don't miss that. Or we may find ourselves down the road or at the end of life both without the things that we want and having missed God all along the way because we were looking for him to meet us somewhere other than where he had sovereignly placed you all along. Okay? We'll see how what Paul has just established here by way of hope and calling people to contentment in the midst of wherever they are, because that's where God has them and he's with them there, informs everything else he's about to say. So verse 25, he continues saying, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." So there's that present distress that we talked about already earlier, most likely this famine, the hard times people were finding themselves in. "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that." This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Just to clarify, when Paul starts out this section talking about the betrothed, that can also be interpreted and understood. It literally means virgins. So it refers to those who've never been married before. And he's addressing here then those who were engaged. And he's saying to them, remain as you are, given the present distress that we already talked about earlier. He's not even saying break off the engagement, all right? This is another clue into the fact that this is a temporal situation that they're in. He's saying just remain as you are for now, because it's going to bring extra hardships into your life and family if you follow through right now in getting married. The issue is this: marriage implies responsibility, and times of distress just amplify that, all right? I think that's what's going on here. And listen, these circumstances, this time of distress, this potential famine that was going on, of course, is somewhat unique to Corinth. We don't have a famine going on here, anything but that. But here's what's universal, and that is circumstances that are making life difficult are something we can all relate to and can often impede our desires or our social and relational status. Okay, that's what's in view here as a general principle. And so Paul then gives some perspective to try to encourage those who are in the midst of these hard circumstances and perhaps are feeling anxious about them. He says, the appointed time has grown very short, so here's how you should live. And he says some things that could seem really odd here when he's talking about, you know, basically act as if, you know, you don't have a spouse and that you're not happy and that, you know, you're not sad about the things that are hard and you're not involved in the worldly dealings. But here's what he's doing. He's moving from the immediate circumstances that they're in to the eternal perspective that believers should have. And we need to understand elsewhere he affirms these things. He has a balanced view of these things, of marriage, of seeking happiness and contentment, of mourning and grieving, of possessions. He has a balanced view of these things. So what he's doing here is he's reminding the Corinthians, these things are legitimate, they're just not ultimate. They're not everything. And so following his exhortation to those who are betrothed or single not to be married, then he probably is saying this to bring perspective where there was some disappointment and anxiety over those circumstances. And so that's why he then continues in verse 32 saying, I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. These are also challenging verses that I think can be easily misinterpreted. And again, context is really helpful, both understanding what's immediately in view, which I think we'll see in a moment, verses 17 through 24, that principle that applied hope to all these circumstances will make clear, but also the broader context of what the Bible has to say about marriage and singleness is really important. Because what could happen here is you could read those three verses and it could cast a shadow upon or a negative view of marriage, or that singleness is somehow the ideal state from which to serve the Lord. And he is not saying that. He's not saying one is superior to the other. He's saying they're different. There may be advantages and disadvantages, but he's not saying superior versus insuperior. He's saying different. And so he goes on to say, I want you to be free from that anxiety. And then that word that's used there in verse 32, be free from anxieties, it's an adjective. It's a descriptor of their state of being, that they were anxious about their current situation. What is it that a single person might be worried about? They might be anxious about the fact that their true desire is to be with somebody else, is to be married. And they can't see themselves being happy unless they're in that situation. And yet here Paul is calling them to remain single. That could be a source of anxiety for that person. What about for the married person? It could be that they feel like, you know what? Like, I didn't realize how hard life was going to be now that I'm married. And on top of that, I don't even know how to provide for my family because of the state of things in our society and the lack of provision I have. All my time is consumed for caring for my family, and I don't have the time and capacity to do the things that I really want to be doing for the Lord. That could be a real source of anxiety and stress for these people. And so he's trying to relieve them from that. He says he doesn't want them to be anxious, which is why he says what he says next. When he says, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. It's all important to understand that that word anxious is not the same meaning as it just was. It is not an adjective describing a state of being. It is a verb that is better understood to mean concerned with or caring for. So when you understand that, then you understand that what he's saying here is in a situation of singleness, it affords you this unique capacity to serve the Lord unencumbered by worldly responsibilities, right? The things that come along with being married. And he's saying, embrace that current season that you're in. Embrace that calling. And that this is what they should concern themselves with. Not to never get married if that opportunity presents itself, but don't get caught up in that the grass is greener. Recognize the luxury you have to fully devote yourself to the Lord as a single person. To the married person, they have a unique responsibility that may preoccupy more of their time of caring for or being concerned with their family, especially during this current time of distress. That's why he says your interests are divided. But he's not saying that you can't be fully devoted to the Lord in that thing. He's saying don't be anxious about it, embrace it. Embrace that circumstance that you're in. So how does he seek to alleviate their anxiety? He's saying you are just responsible to be faithful to concern yourself with the things that belong to singleness. You are just responsible to concern yourselves with the things that belong to marriage. So don't be anxious. Does it sound familiar at all from what we kind of already talked about in that midsection of verses 17 through 24? Don't worry about trying to change your circumstances because the Lord is the one who's assigned them to you and he will meet you right there where you are. Married or single or divorced or in a struggling marriage or with desires that you feel like aren't met at this point in time, the Lord has you where you are. He is there with you in the midst of it. If you're skeptical of this interpretation, I just want to say this. How would it alleviate the anxiety that a married person would feel, for example, for Paul to somehow suggest that a married person's existence is somehow subordinate or lesser to an unmarried person's? Or how would it alleviate the anxiety of somebody who's married for their service to the Lord somehow being less pleasing, as it could be interpreted from this passage? That would cause me way more anxiety, and I would feel like I need to exit this set of circumstances I'm in because I can only accomplish the Lord's will and do what's pleasing to him and find satisfaction in life over here. So that's not what Paul is saying. And just to put an exclamation mark on it, and this is where we'll end, in verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And it's so important to recognize there, because you could see that whole interests divided language when he's talking about married persons, kind of divided in their interests between serving the Lord and serving their family, as a bad thing. Can't be. He's saying here that he's just said what he said so that single and married people can learn how to be fully devoted to the Lord right where they are. Do you see that? Paul, in the next five verses or so, really just summarizes and reemphasizes a lot of what he's already said in the letter. So I'm going to kind of gloss over that. And we already touched upon the caveat that he gives for remarriage in the case of a spouse who passes away, which he touches on in verse 39. So I'm going to end here just by reiterating a couple of things. If you are in the place where you feel like you need help in your marriage, reach out. Okay? Reach out, let me know. Let the other leadership here at Terra know, or bring it up in the context of your tribe. That's where these conversations need to begin. You are not trapped. There is hope. And God is waiting for you to take the first step there. And the other thing I want to say, too, is we recognize at Terra that marriage is something that is under attack in our culture at large, and we're not immune from that within the church. We recognize that just as there's dysfunction in marriage, in the culture at large, there's dysfunction in marriage within the church. Like, we've all been through it or are going through it, right? And so one of the things that we're seeking to do is find ways to provide resources for you guys to be able to press into your marriages. So know that, number one, in 2019, details to be determined and timing to be determined, we're actually planning out a marriage conference. And it'll be more robust than just one day. We're actually looking to start that at the level of a tribe, both before and after the conference, with some of the material. And if you're not in a tribe, we'll make the same resources available to you. And then we'll come together on probably one day, sometime later this year, and really press in. Not just as married couples, but in the context of community. And I think we have some real hope and expectation that that's going to be kind of a game changer for us. The other thing I would say, and you'll hear more about this in announcements, is we do something typically on an annual basis called redemption groups. And what these are is it's one of our counseling ministries where it's an opportunity in the context of community, it's counseling in the context of community, for individuals or married couples, although they're in separate men's and women's group, to just really wrestle through some of the most challenging things that are going on in your spiritual journey right now, maybe places you feel stuck. That's what this redemption groups are for. It's this intensive short-term season of discipleship that'll be going from February to March, and more information will be available to you there in a variety of different contexts and venues. So if that piques your interest, feel free even to reach out to me if you have questions. And then the other thing I wanted to say, too, is Troy is doing something kind of unique today, and that Pastor Ed is preaching the first half of their sermon, Pastor Ed Marcel, lead pastor in Troy, kind of on the marriage and the divorce pieces of this passage. And then Pastor Tori Arneson is actually taking the second half and preaching on singleness. If you know Tori, he actually is in that station of life. And so there just may be kind of some fresh and unique perspective he's able to bring to this passage by actually walking through that right now. So feel free to podcast that. But if you find yourself, guys, today in a difficult place, really struggling with these things and being single or struggling in your marriage, just want to remind you, you're right where you need to be. Press in, don't look elsewhere. The Lord is the one who assigned you to these difficult circumstances, even trials. And then the important thing is, he's promised to be there in the midst of them with you. Amen.